I'll be reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" This is the word of the Lord.
So if the book of Mark were scripted as a movie, and they use Star Wars music as the soundtrack for the movie, I would imagine the music playing in the background as we're coming into this scene that was just read might sound something like this. Dun, 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 dun. It's just one of those moments in the movie, in the story, where the dark side, if you will, is growing in their urgency to carry out their plan. The tension is building. The audience is probably moving more to the edge of their seat, and the climax of the story is about to happen. Jesus is just outside of Jerusalem and Bethany, just a couple days before Passover, and things are about to get real. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we consider this passage this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that by the preaching of your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would make Jesus beautiful to us this morning, and that you would awaken our hearts to him and give us a vision for his kingdom, that we may rise and follow him. Would no one leave here this morning unchanged from the preaching of your word? And may it be not because of my words, but because of you and your spirit working through your word, that we would be able to bear fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So apparently it's a thing to be a young adult and get invited to a lot of weddings. I've been to over 25 weddings in the last several years, and I love it. I love going to weddings. I love being able to get dressed up and all the ambiance and the atmosphere and getting to see the infatuation of the bride and the groom for each other and getting to go celebrate at the reception. But there was one wedding in the last of those weddings that was the hardest of them all. It was the wedding of one of my friends, and I was secretly hoping that he would ask me to be a groomsman, and he never did. And so, though I've kept up a great friendship with him, there was this sense as I was at the wedding that I felt like an outsider. As I watched one by one each groomsman come down, stand next to him, and saw them sit next to each other at the head table and just enjoy each other all night, there was just this sense that I felt a little bit on the outside. I wonder what it's like for you to feel like an outsider. It kind of cuts to the core of who you are, doesn't it? It feels a little bit like shame when everyone around you seems to be gainfully employed in jobs they love and you are struggling to find work or struggling to love your job, when everyone else's kids seem to be better behaved than yours, or when you see that picture online of that group of people you really want to hang out with, all hanging out and having fun together, and you weren't invited. Psychologists have actually done brain scans on people experiencing feeling on the outside, and they found that it triggers the same part of the brain that physical pain triggers, and that helps you just appreciate some of the intensity that it can have. This story is a story about outsiders. There's three stories that you could see collected in one: the chief priests seeking to arrest Jesus, then the woman, and then Judas seeking to betray him. And these three stories create what scholars call a literary sandwich. And what does that mean? So the first story of the chief priests and the third story, those stories are compatible with each other. There's similar language. The chief priests are looking to arrest him, and Judas is looking to betray him and hand him over. And those two groups are also insiders in that day. The religious leaders are the most spiritual of the people. And then, of course, Judas is one of Jesus' very own disciples. And then, you'd think that Mark, when he's writing this, that would put verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11 back to back, that they'd just be verses 1 through 4. But in between them, he puts this story of this woman. And actually, interestingly, this story chronologically goes before. This happened a couple days before these chief priests are seeking to arrest him and Judas betrays him. So why does Mark make this dramatic contrast with this story of this woman who is an outsider showing devotion to Jesus and being the one who is received by Jesus? Why does he do that? I think the main reason is to show that the gospel is for outsiders. The gospel is for outsiders, of which all of us are. In fact, one of the most serious situations of being an outsider that I can think of is found in Ephesians 2, where it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You can't get much more on the outside than being dead. And yet, of course, as the passage continues, God in his rich grace made us new and cleansed us from our sins and adopted us into his family. So we are now adopted outsiders. But the struggle is we forget that, don't we? We start acting like entitled insiders. We forget where we came from. We forget the depths of grace God has given us. We struggle with what many call spiritual amnesia, forgetting who we are and whose we are. And so I want to talk about from this passage three symptoms of spiritual amnesia that we see. And the first one is this. You are probably experiencing spiritual amnesia if you ever experience Christ as a threat. If you ever experience Christ as a threat. So look at verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Who were these chief priests and scribes? These were the leaders of the people. These were the ones who everyone looked towards to be their godly example. They were the ones that everyone looked up to. If they were ministering in our day, they would have thousands of followers on Twitter. Their religious podcasts would be in the top 10, and their books would be top 10 on Amazon. You couldn't have gotten more inside than what these chief priests and scribes were. But what do you see? You see that they are very much against Jesus. Even as if you were to read through the Gospel of Mark, you'd see slowly over time this tension building between these chief priests and scribes and Jesus. And you see that their desire to get rid of him is so great that they're trying to come up with this extravagant plan to try to arrest him by stealth, because it's Passover, there's great crowds. If they arrest him in public, there will be a great riot. And so they have to come up with an extra plan for how to do it. So you just see their urgency in wanting to get rid of him. And what is that? What's behind this desire that they have to get rid of him? I think it's a number of things, but not least of which is that they experience Christ as a threat. He is a threat to their power. He is a threat to their way of living. If they were to accept Christ, It would mean a significant change in how they look at themselves and how they relate in the world. So where do you experience Christ as a threat in your own life? I know a big one for me is perfectionism. I draw an embarrassing amount of worth from either my ability or inability to flawlessly perform in various ways in life. And so I prepare, and I prepare, and I think, and I think. And there's nothing wrong with preparing and thinking, but then I overthink, and I overthink, and I lose sleep, and I lose sleep, all at this vain attempt to try and have a flawless and perfect performance in various ways. And I struggle to believe Jesus and to listen to Jesus when he says, "My power is made perfect, perfect in weakness." What about for you? Where do you experience Christ as a threat? Where are you struggling to keep him on the throne of your heart? Maybe it's with the way that you interact with screens, as Tim was mentioning earlier, and either the amount of time or the types of things you do with that. And maybe it's the way that you interact at work and the way that you think about your work, much like I can do. But what does Christ do in the midst of that? How does Christ relate to us in the midst of our feeling threatened by him? Does he just forsake us and let us go our way? No, the Bible is abundantly clear that he pursues us in that place. He moves towards us. And the greatest example of this is Peter. Peter, who denied him three times. After the resurrection, Jesus comes back to Peter and moves towards him and pursues him and says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he reinstates Peter as one of the great leaders of the early church. In the end of Psalm 23, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life." And a better translation of that word "follow" is "pursue." Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue you all the days of your life. It reminds me of the story of Daryl Davis. Maybe you've heard of it. Daryl Davis is a man who befriended many members of the Ku Klux Klan and even got to know their families. And through his influence and through his friendship with them, many of them stepped down. And he had his closet was full of cloaks of former members of the Ku Klux Klan through his friendship and influence on them. And one important thing you need to know about Daryl is that he's an African American. And so that helps you appreciate all the more just the sense that he was moving towards people who felt threatened by him and who viewed him as an enemy. And even to the point where in Maryland, where he was from, the Ku Klux Klan dissolved for a while. And it shows me a little bit of a picture of how Christ relates to us, where we can feel threatened by him and even treat him like an enemy sometimes. And yet he still pursues us and still moves towards us in that. To begin reducing Christ's threatenedness to us, we have to believe that there's actually more freedom with Christ on the throne of our hearts than with ourselves on the throne. As Brian Chappell has said, "A man without God's law is not free." We are adopted outsiders who had no business being redeemed and adopted into God's family. So let's embrace his pursuit of us and let him speak into all of our lives. The second symptom of us experiencing spiritual amnesia is if we are asking the wrong questions. If we are asking the wrong questions. So hopefully I can unpack what I mean by that a little bit. Look at verse 3. "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came." Now, in the original, to the original readers, that would have been a bit jarring to see a woman come into this room of all these men reclining at table having a dinner party. And you might think of maybe a summer intern at a large company walking in uninvited to a meeting of all the leaders and the CEO. It just doesn't fit. It's just kind of jarring. And, you know, Mark even goes out his way to just call her a woman. Whereas in the book of John, we see that in the same parallel story that this is Mary, but he emphasizes that this is a woman to show that this is an outsider in this situation. She doesn't belong. And then what does she do? She comes with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. This verse is very grammatically clumsy. The author is kind of throwing the kitchen sink of adjectives at this perfume to just emphasize its worth. In the Greek, it literally reads, alabaster jar of ointment, nard, pure, expensive. And so he's kind of stumbling over himself in the original language to show the inestimable value of this gift. It's worth a year's wages, which in modern day, the annual average salary is around $50,000. And so the ladies can appreciate this one. If you think of one of the most expensive perfumes, Chanel No. 5, that perfume looks like Walmart cheap rack compared to this perfume that this woman is bringing to Jesus. And then it's contained in an alabaster flask. It's sealed shut. So once you break it open, that's the one time you use it, and you have to use all of it. So it not only costs a lot, it means a lot to her. It would have been passed down the generations as a family heirloom. So what is she saying in this moment where she puts this perfume on Jesus? I think the biggest thing she is saying to Jesus is, you are my greatest treasure. You are my greatest treasure. And she shows it by taking her greatest earthly treasure and using it to lift up and honor Jesus. And so before we can unpack her beautiful response to him even more, we have to think about what it is exactly that she is responding to. She knows something about Jesus that's very important. She realizes that she is not the biggest outsider in the room, but Jesus is. And even though he is, he became that way for her and for us. I mean, the religious leaders are rejecting him. His own disciples, we see later in this passage, they call it a waste to use this perfume on him. And so they're devaluing Jesus. And even one of his disciples, as we will see, betrays him. And even all of the story of the Gospels of Jesus is one of him being an outsider. And we just looked at that through the Christmas story, where he was born not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. And no room for him in the inn, but was born in a stable, and then lives his life and associates himself with those who are on the outside, those who are on the margins, and then, of course, dies the most gruesome death available in that day. And so this woman's response, she sees that about him, and her response shows us something about the heart of discipleship. See, the question of discipleship is no longer, what must I do to serve Jesus? And so I'm trying to get back to my original point of asking the wrong questions. The question is not, what must I do to serve Jesus, but rather, what can I do to serve the one who has served me? You see the two different postures in those questions? The first one is looking to limit the response. What can I do just enough to show that I'm religious? And the other is asking, what can I do to give back to the one who has given me everything? The beauty of Jesus in this woman's eyes demanded a beautiful response. So maybe an important question for us to ask as we move into this new year is to ask, are we willing to be so moved by the gospel that we are willing to do an extravagantly wasteful thing like what this woman seemingly did, forsaking all security, forsaking all hopes of the future, and giving ourselves to him? What might Jesus be calling you today? Who are maybe some of those who are on the margins, who are on the outside in your different spheres of influence, that Jesus might be calling you to show his love that he showed to you, to them? Do you dare pray like he asks us to pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, and not your own kingdom and your own will? And don't be like me, content with things you've maybe done 5 or 10 years ago. Keep asking the question, how can I give back to the one who has given me everything? And watch your life and your relationship with Jesus grow. The third symptom of us experiencing spiritual amnesia and forgetting who we are is asking if we ever betray Christ's love. In verse 10, Judas Iscariot, and I love this, the author, he makes sure we remember, who was one of the 12. We already, if you read through the book of Mark, you already know that he's one of the 12, but he just helps us remember who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Do you know what it's like to be betrayed by someone you thought loved you? Judas, a man chosen by Christ to be his disciple, who walked with Christ, who ate with Christ, who probably asked him lots of questions and got to know him really well. He saw the way Jesus was patient with the disciples. He saw his care and compassion on the crowds. He heard his amazing teaching and saw his wondrous miracles. This man betrays Jesus for a sum of money. We see the woman sacrifices her money for her faith, sacrifices her money, and Judas sacrifices his faith for money. And this incident challenges us in at least two ways. The first is to notice again how Mark highlights that he was one of the 12. And this shows that it is possible to be very close to Jesus, to have spent much time with him as his follower, and yet still to be a double-minded man or woman. And that's a very hard way that it challenges us, but it does challenge us in that nonetheless. To confess Jesus with your lips, to go to church and Bible study and mission trips, and yet still be far from Christ in your heart. Jesus says to confess me with your lips, but also to believe me in your hearts. And the second way it challenges us is that we often, in Christ, we betray Jesus ourselves in our lives, do we not? Maybe we don't, capital B, I'll use that phrase, betray Jesus as unbelievers like Judas does, but we regularly, lowercase b, betray him, do we not? And Judas, his betrayal leads us to ask, is our betrayal worth it? Is it a good bargain? Kevin DeYoung, commenting on this passage, he says, when we betray Jesus, we never ever get enough in return for our betrayal. We know from Matthew that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is equivalent of a couple thousand dollars. And incidentally, that was the price of the cheapest slave in that day. So you see, Judas is valuing Jesus at the price of the cheapest slave. So he gets a couple thousand dollars, so it's not for nothing. But even for us today, it's hardly worth your innocence. It's hardly worth the habits of mind and life that are developed as a result, and even hardly worth and not worth even your soul. Judas made, I continue the quote, Judas made a terrible bargain, and people make this bargain. We make this bargain all the time. We sell out Jesus for 30 minutes of looking at porn. We sell out Jesus for one fun Friday night. We sell out Jesus for a good reputation at work. We sell out Jesus for the approval of our friends. We sell him out for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver, and we never ever get what we've given up. Sometimes just when you step back and think about the immense grace of Christ, you wonder, why would we ever go back into the darkness? And yet we do, time and again. As it is famously said, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. And praise be to Jesus, who in his immense grace died for people as unfaithful as us and receives us again in our repentance. The gospel is for outsiders, of which all of us are. So, Christ community, let's be on our guard. Let's ask Christ to open up our hearts and awaken our hearts from our spiritual amnesia and embrace Christ who pursues us and ask the right questions of our life and of him. You've maybe heard of the movie Miracle. It's the movie talking about the 1980 U.S. hockey team that, as you know, upset the Soviet Union and ended up winning the gold. And the movie chronicles the life of picking the team and the growth of the team, the life of the coach and his family, and then eventually their dramatic run in the Olympics. And there's one scene that really sticks out to me in that movie. It's a very hard scene to watch. The team had just played an exhibition game in Europe, and they played really badly and lost, and the team is getting ready to go to the locker room after the game, and the coach turns them around and says, nope, get back out on the ice, and they start doing sprints. And so there's this famous montage where the coach just keeps saying, again, again, and the crowd has now all left, again, again, and the custodian comes and says, I got to close up the stadium, again, 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 and the assistant coaches are rolling their eyes at the coach. Again, again, and your heart just starts pouring out for these guys, and they're dead tired. And in between one of the sprints, their hands on their knees, one of them yells out his name, Mike Arruzioni. And the coach perks up, because it harkens back to an earlier scene in the movie at the first practice where the coach had them say their name and what team they played for, and everyone went around and said that which college that they had played for. And so the coach asks Mike, he says, "Mike, what team do you play for?" And with all the energy that he can muster, he's barely able to get out, "The United States of America." And the coach grins, and in his wonderful Minnesota accent, he says, "Gentlemen, the name on the front of your jersey is a whole lot more important than the name on the back." And it marks a turning point for the team. They get a lot better, and you know the rest of the story. And I love that scene because it shows us the power and the importance of being firmly grounded in who you are, in your identity, and the power that that can have going forward and facing anything. And it speaks, and it's true for us as Christians as well. Christian, the name on the front of your jersey, adopted outsider, beloved child of God, is a whole lot more important than the name on the back. And God, our good Father, in his wisdom, is having each one of us in our own lives run sprints of various kinds. And I don't know all the reasons he's doing it, but I know one of them is because he is trying to help us grow more firm and deeper grasp our identity, and that the name on the front of our jersey is more important than the name on the back. So as we come into this next year, may we come in with a fresh understanding and appreciation of who we are in Christ. And let's follow him wherever he leads us this next year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your rich mercy, and that though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, with no reason to be chosen, that you graciously called us out of darkness into your magnificent light. And may we this morning again be renewed in our hearts and restore to us the joy of our salvation, as David prays in Psalm 51. And may that lead us to love those who are on the outside in our own life, and to ask, what can we do to respond to your grace? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.